So just to give the context here, Jesus has been betrayed and arrested. Just before this, we see Peter particularly denying our Lord on those occasions. And now Jesus is himself before Pontius Pilate. And we hear these words, and this is the holy and infallible word of God. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful time of worship. How rich it is. And now as we hear your word, Father, may we receive it as it truly is, the word of God to us. May we understand it and cherish it by the selfsame Spirit that gave it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Fort Sumter had been fired upon and taken. The momentous U.S. Civil War had commenced in April 1861. Less than a month later, the General Assembly of the PCUSA, the still united old school church, met in Philadelphia under great public pressure to issue a pro-union statement as the church officially. Some there, including Charles Hodge of Princeton, were concerned that the body would be overrun with political matters and appreciated that the moderator of the previous assembly, John William Yeomans, opened this assembly in the time of a divided nation with this text, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." We'll see a little bit more tomorrow that indeed that assembly was rather overrun with political concerns. But only John records these details that we've just read of Pilate's interview with our Lord here and in the next chapter, John 19. The synoptists, especially Luke chapter 23, for example, makes it clear that Pilate inquired of Jesus as to his kingship because the Sanhedrin had brought charges, albeit false ones, against Jesus. Three particularly. One, perverting the Jewish nation. Two, forbidding the Jews to pay taxes levied by Caesar. And three, proclaiming himself as king of the Jewish nation. It's this last charge that was obviously brought to imply sedition, that Jesus saw himself as some sort of rival to Caesar, if not to Pilate himself. It was that charge that particularly and understandably interested Pilate, and that he took up this charge of sedition or treason. He sought some counsel, you may remember, from Herod. He got some unsought counsel from his wife, who had a dream, had nothing to do with that just man. So he's getting it from all sorts of places. And finally, he ultimately dismisses the charge, not finding Christ to be making political and military claims that would amount to treason, saying in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. But it's quite clear that Jesus Christ does indeed reign as king. Here's our theme. He's heavenly king over a heavenly kingdom. That's what he's saying here, and we want to unpack this a bit. And so as we see this, we'll focus on these two things: the nature of Christ's kingship, and secondly, the nature of Christ's kingdom. And they're obviously very integrally related. Well, let's think a bit about the nature of Christ's kingship. We may say, first of all, that though this kingship of our Lord is observed in his humiliation, it's somewhat obscured there. It's somewhat obscured, but still observed, as we say. He entered, remember, let's remind ourselves that he entered into that a state of humiliation, as we speak of it, at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was humbling for him to be incarnate, simply that, to add humanity to his deity, further to be born not in the glory and splendor that befitted him, but born in a low condition, not only under the law, the one who was the lawgiver under the law, but mired in want. Foxes have holes, he said, birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. All of this only exacerbated his humility. Even in this low estate of a perpetual Gethsemane, as Warfield put it, he performed miracles that bespoke his deity. So his kingship and his lordship was obscured in his humiliation, but it was still seen. He ruled, even in this state, the wind and the waves. He healed, even raising the dead. He commanded and cast out demons. Both Athanasius, the great defender of his deity in the 4th century, and Leo in the next century attest to this wondrous truth about the integrity of our Lord in his theanthropic person. He reigned even in humiliation. Let me quote here from Athanasius. He says, at one and the same time, this is on his great work on the incarnation, this is the wonder, that as a man he was living a human life, and as Word he was sustaining the life of the universe. Those happening at the same time. And Leo says in his incomparable tome that basically formed the basis of the Chalcedonian Creed in 451, he says, referring to our Lord, the proper characters of both natures was maintained and came together in a single person. Lowliness was taken up by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternity. To pay off the debt of our state, invulnerable nature was united to a nature that could suffer, so that in a way that corresponded to the remedies we needed, one and the same mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, could both on the one hand die and on the other hand be incapable of death. Thus was true God born in the undiminished and perfect nature of a true man, complete in what is his and complete in what is ours. This is truly remarkable. It's also true that this kingship, which we say was obscured, was particularly so in his passion. Here, as he is heading to the cross, as we see him before Pilate. Here he stands to be judged. The Lord of the universe stands to be judged by this mere man, albeit a civil ruler to whom judgment is given in a proper way. But even here we see verse 34, I think, makes clear that he turns the tables in his questioning of Pilate. He starts to question Pilate. And his implicit invitation to him of verse 37, there's a kind of invitation. It's almost like, will you believe this, Pilate? Don Carson said, well, clearly he's not one of his sheep. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Pilate does indeed reject that. But you see, God is never really in the dock, as Lewis talks about it. God is never before us to be judged by us. We are ever, only, and always before him to be judged by him. And he says to Pilate in the next chapter, when he says, don't you know I have this authority over you? He says, no authority over me. You have no authority over me at all unless it's been given to you from above. And that rather quite scared Pilate even more than he already was. But Jesus here, it's remarkable how he places himself freely here. Back in the garden, we're told that he could have called 12 legions of angels. 12 legions of angels he could have called. And here come those to arrest him, and they say, are you he? And he says, I am, and they fall backwards. He's giving himself over to this for you and me. You're a fine-looking group, but I reckon one angel could take you all. Never mind 12 legions. But to Pilate's amazement, and it's seen more in the synoptics particularly, very sharply in Mark, he makes no defense of himself. Contrary to Pilate's expectations, when Pilate says in verse 37, so you are a king, he probably expected some sort of denial or evasion. Why didn't Jesus defend himself against the manifestly false charges? Like he said, give to Caesar's what, I mean, he was charged with not paying taxes to Caesar, but we know he said, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, to Christ what is Christ's. That's not true. Why didn't he defend himself? I mean, that's just a bit of a side point for us here, but it's such a wonderful thing to think about. He was not standing there before Pilate in his own proper person. He was standing there representing you and me. In our place, condemned he stood, the hymn writer rightly said, and that's talking about in the judgment. And he stood before Pilate, and he made no defense before Pilate, because you and I have no defense. We're guilty. 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 And he took our guilt judicially upon himself, even as he took our sins to be imputed to him and his righteousness to be imputed to us in what Luther called the glorious exchange. This is wonderful, what he's doing for us here. But what sort of kingship is this? Verse 36 says it's a spiritual kingship. Now, let's understand here that Jesus' answer baffles Pilate. A lot of commentators say odd things here. Commentators often say odd things. But particularly here, they act as if, and there are various places like this where the commentators don't get it, like he's playing games with Pilate. Maybe you've thought that. Why doesn't he just straight answer him? Do you not understand if he straight answered, are you a king? Yes. He would have no way of rightly understanding that answer. He would think he's a king like Caesar, or he's a ruler like him, and he's not. If he just said yes, he would completely mislead him. Because he's a king of a sort you don't know anything about, Pilate. So he can't just answer. It's not for him a simple question. He doesn't have the wherewithal to understand the answer. Jesus says he's a king who has come into the world for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. And we know, we just heard earlier in the upper room, that he is the truth incarnate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate sees himself as trying to get at the truth. Verse 35, what have you done, he says. Verse 37, so you are a king. Concluding finally that whatever sort of a king he is, he's without guilt. But Pilate can't handle the truth. Verse 38, he can't handle the truth. Jesus is blowing all of his categories with his answers. Jesus is clearly king of a different sort. As we said, he rules the wind and the waves. In his humiliation, earthly kings in their greatest glory don't do that. He's a king whose origin lies elsewhere. Had kingship still existed in Israel, he would have been the king. But no, it's not an earthly kingship, but a heavenly one that impacts all this world. It's not of the world, but it impacts all the world. It's not one where his disciples are fighting. Earthly kings, when they're challenged, their followers fight on their behalf. And he says, that's not what's happening here. And do you notice how we miss this all the time, even up to this day? Think of it. Where was the fight back in Gethsemane? His closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, missed it. He said, "Will you not pray with me? Will you not watch and pray?" As he entered into the awful temptation there, he was having that cup, as it were, presented to him. That cup of the wrath of God, of the wine, of the fury of the wrath of God, which was prepared for unbelief to drink. And he was struggling. He said, "Let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he drank that cup to the bitterest dregs for you and me. And by the way, he gives us a cup. He drank the cup of cursing and he gives us a cup of blessing. We should drink that cup. We deserve it. But he intercepted and took it for us. And he says, here's a cup of blessing. We couldn't ask him to do these sorts of things if he didn't do it. We couldn't make this stuff up. He's so gracious. He's so gracious. But you see, back to the garden. There they were. He said, "Would you watch and pray with me?" And what are they doing? What's Peter, James, and John doing? They're studying zoology. They're doing interior eyelid inspection. When Jesus needs them, as it were. So that was the real battle. You understand that? It was a spiritual battle. That was the real battle. That's where the enemy was attacking. But then when the horde comes into the garden, Peter's awake now and he's like, "It's go time!" Sword cutting off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. And you can imagine Jesus just kind of shaking his head, reaching down and doing a reverse Van Gogh. Putting it back on. No. Put your sword away, Peter. The battle was earlier. You were asleep. I was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. That was the battle. It's over now. They've come to arrest me. I'm submitting to this because I'm going to be representing you and James and John and all of you. This is the kind of king he is. He's not like any earthly king. Kings ask people to give themselves for them. He gives himself for his whole church. He's the ruler of all spheres of the state, of the family. But what's in view here, and with this doctrine of him being a spiritual king, is that he particularly rules in the midst of his church. That's his holy nation, particularly with the exercise of the keys. Parents have a symbol of authority in the rod, the state in the sword, the church in the keys. And one of the wonderful things I've enjoyed teaching and preaching, some of the themes I'm sure many of you have looked at, Dane Ortlund, my friend's wonderful book, Gentle and Lowly. And I've had people say to me, "Pastor," people in counseling, "Jesus was in his humiliation. I know how you've taught this." And it was in that humiliation he said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." I wish I could hear the Savior say that to me. And I said, "He's saying it today." And they said, "How do you know?" Because he's in his exaltation. He's not in his humiliation. When he rose from the grave, he entered exaltation, and he ascended on high, sits at the right hand of the majesty. But get this. He who is in his exaltation continues, and I think people are seeming to get it in this presbytery. It should be regularly. I won't say more than that. He who is in his exaltation continues to come to you under the chief emblems of his humiliation. This is about his humiliation. And he's there. But he comes to you in your humiliation. You follow after. You won't enter your exaltation until he comes again. You understand that, don't you? And he comes to you in your humiliation. He who is in his exaltation, under the emblems of his humiliation, so he can commune and fellowship with you in your humiliation. I couldn't make this stuff up. Hallelujah, what a Savior. None of us can even begin to voice His majesty and greatness. There is only one heavenly King who is the ruler of all earthly kings, especially for and of His church. But let's talk a little bit here about the nature of His kingdom. We've been talking about the nature of His kingship. What's the kingdom like that has as its head this heavenly King? And you can't completely separate these. It's a kingdom that verse 36 says, to quote Keddie here, is not of this world, from this world. It's up against this world. But as we say, it is in this world. Luke 17:21, first of all, proclaims this kingdom is not observed by sight. You can't say, look, here it is. That's what Luke says. It's a spiritual kingdom that is within you, or you could translate it, that is in the midst of you. As Clowney liked to say, and I think he's quite right, it's not a kingdom that is a realm, but it's a kingdom that is a reign. It's a kingdom that is a reign in the hearts and lives of all those who bow the knee to Him. One day all will. But not now. That's why we go out and preach the gospel and call men and women and boys and girls everywhere to bow the knee to Christ. Come to Him. Trust in Him. I used to be in a different church a long time ago, and you talked about, knowing Him as your Savior and then making Him your Lord. That's backwards. You never know Christ as Savior until you bow as Lord. You come to Him and you receive Him as He is, Lord and Savior. The kingdom which has come and is to come as we pray this all the time, I trust, every day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom that is in the midst of you, in the person of Jesus and in the reign of God, demonstrated in the lives of His followers, we carry it in that sense wherever we go. So you, as Augustine said, in the city of God, you're the city of God, and you take that ethos with you in the marketplace, in the courtroom, in the hospital, in the classroom, in the office, in the factory floor. You're taking this everywhere you go. So at work, play, as well as at worship, we're in spiritual communion with Christ and each other. That's what the church is. Living in this world, according to the strictures of our King, who is not from this world, not merely another king over another earthly kingdom, none of the ethos of the kingdom of this world. It's something altogether different. That's what he's saying. It's a rule in the hearts and lives of those who bow to the truth. What is truth? Dismissory or despairing, Pilate said. What does Pilate mean? I mean, with apologies to Francis Bacon, he said, as jesting Pilate. So I don't think Pilate was so much jesting when he said, what is truth? As more despairing or being dismissory in some fashion. Like an early postmodern sort of thing. The truth is this, that Christ provides the sole remedy for our condition, a part of which is a transformation at our spiritual core that impacts all that you think and say and do. This kingdom is not exhausted by, but manifested especially in the visible church. Christ is head of all for His church, and all things are working to our good and His glory. We're thankful that those are the same. The church, some have said, there are different ways of putting this, is the alpha form of this spiritual kingdom. Contrasted as a spiritual kingdom with, as again, something like I said this earlier, the biological institution of the family, the civil institution of the state. And we're going to be talking about this tomorrow. The power of the church is a spiritual power, the power of the keys. It's ministerial and declarative. It's moral and suasive. This is over against the Roman Catholic conception of magisterial and legislative, or the civil rule of power, which is legal and coercive. Here you have a proper doctrine of the spiritual mission of the church, you might say. What that means is the church is a spiritual entity, not indifferent to its times or the needs of others, but absorbed in them for their spiritual good. I'm going to quote tomorrow from Warfield, who has a wonderful sermon. And if you get a chance to read it even tonight, you can just use your favorite search engine and look up Warfield, B.B. Warfield, Imitating the Incarnation. Some of you have probably read it. It's an incredible, incredible sermon. So what we're called to is not a mere social gospel, but rather keeping the gospel pure for us. So what's called the spiritual mission, or sometimes the spirituality of the church, rightly understood, this is one of the phrases I've particularly used in my work, in my research, and I think it's an important way to get at this, because this doctrine has been abused quite a bit by people who don't want the church as an institution to say anything prophetic, and that's not my position at all. We have to make clear distinctions here. The church should prophetically speak to all, but it should not give over to a social gospel so that it's not really following its proper mission and undermining that. I think the doctrine that I'm forwarding here in this spiritual dimension of the church is something that allows the church both to distinguish itself from the world and to give itself to the world. The church is called to give itself to the world, but it can't properly do so if it doesn't know what it is rightly and what its call and mission is. Because the world doesn't need us to be, because we have neither the competency as the church, as an institute, to use Kuyper's words, we have neither the competency nor the commission, the authority, to be a social, political, economic agency. There are plenty of those out there. And if the church wants to just be another one of those, we lose the distinctness of what we're called to do as the church. Nobody else is called to bring the gospel to the world. That's our call. We must do that. We must do that. That's what Jesus, in one sense, is saying before Pilate. Yeah, Pilate, you don't understand. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm a king, yeah. But not any kind you've ever known or seen. This is our calling. Machen puts it this way. You're like, oh, I knew he was going to quote that guy. Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. And what does one find? Alas, too often, this is the liberalism of his day, one finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about the social problems of the hour or easy solutions to these vast problems. He says, is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshment where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three could gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that is the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, and I think he put it well, when he said, the church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. It does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. Certainly when it operates according to its standards. When the world plays dirty politics, so let us, as a church institution, play dirty politics. No. No, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to turn the other cheek. And I'm really tired of hearing people explain that stuff away. Christians, would-be Christians, oh no, that isn't what it means. Well, I don't know what some of this stuff means. It's so explained away. This is quite contrary to our history. We have that to offer the world that only we can. The truth about God, man, and the only remedy to man's sin, which is about his heading to hell. The God-man, the one who lived and died for us, the heavenly King of a heavenly kingdom, came and did it all for us. This is what we offer to a needy, dying world, a whole new life in Him who conquered death, hell, and the grave, and whoever lives to intercede for us, who reigns and rules in the hearts and lives, in our hearts and lives, and who will come again to take us to live forever in a kingdom that has no end. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to take these things home to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.